All right, good morning.
Good morning.
We'll be continuing our series in the book of Philippians. So I invite you to follow along. We will be continuing our theme of attitude today. And as you're finding your way to Philippians chapter 2, I'll open our time again in a word of prayer. Father God, I do thank you for another day of your grace, that you're working salvation in so many different lives around the world. It's amazing the different ministries of the body of Christ, and that you're sovereign over them all, giving us exactly what we need for the day. I'm especially thankful in thinking of those verses like, when I am weak, then am I strong. Because there's often things that sure make life difficult here, but we're very thankful and amazed at how you still work through each and every one of us. I'm thankful for the opportunity to study your word. I'm thankful always, God, for the sweet fellowship we enjoy here. What a joy it is to be amongst true saints, those that trust in you and your shed blood on the cross of Calvary as salvation from sin and death, the perfect payment. I thank you, Lord, for this time, and I pray that we continue building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, that we learn your word as it is in truth, and encourage one another to live the life we should as one of your adopted children. So I thank you, Lord, for doing that work through Jesus Christ, that we can rejoice in the freedom of who we are in Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen. The last couple of weeks we've been discussing the attitude of the believer and how things ought to change in our lives, and I use those terms of ought or should because it's not a requirement to have eternal paradise. Now, I'll just come off with the gospel immediately this morning. I'll be talking plenty about that, as I know a verse is consistently taken out of context here, and that verse is going to be Philippians 2:13. So we'll be there probably a lot this morning. But it's that when Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, and he died, and he shed his blood, and he was buried, and he rose again that third day, that work of God through Jesus Christ paid for all sin. When we trust that his blood paid for all of my sin, in that very moment, we're taken from our position of where we were in Adam, and in that moment of sincere faith, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. Now we are said to be in Christ with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places and all things that come along with that. But that's the good news. Now, we don't have to do anything. We don't have to behave in certain ways. We don't have to, but it is an expected behavior. Titus, I go to that one a lot. Titus chapter 3, we should be careful to maintain good works. Titus 3:8, I believe that one is. But we ought to do what we should in Christ to show Christ in us. Because when you think about this, I try to make it real. Use today's vernacular. What does that look like? Like that brother up north would always ask, what does that look like? Think about this for those that have had children. You expect them to behave in a certain way. Seems like 90% of the time they don't. And you're correcting them. But why do you correct them? Because there's a better way, right? That's, I think, to me, a good analogy of who we are in Christ, because it does say we're adopted unto him through Christ Jesus. We are now his children, his heirs, joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8. So how does that work with God and with us? Don't you think God would expect us to behave in certain ways and help us to behave in certain ways? I believe he does. He can change our attitudes. It's that word of God that works effectually in them that believe, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So the more we study, the more we understand who he is, his character, what God did for us through Christ, that is going to produce the true outward sign of the inward change. And I've used that phrase a lot because it's used often out of context. But before I get off on that rabbit trail, which I'll probably go there later this morning, at least a little bit, let's read again in Philippians chapter 2. So we've read through chapter 1. I know, it seems silly to say that now that we're starting chapter 2. But we've read through all of chapter 1, and Paul, the Holy Spirit rather, through Paul is building up to this now, because there's some sort of discord here in the church of Philippi. namely through Euodias and Syntyche, which we read in chapter 4. And in the end of chapter 1, Paul calls them out into unity. So that was our theme for a couple of weeks, is this unity. Let your conversation, let your conduct or citizenship be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Let it be worthy of the gospel. See, there's that expectation in how we ought to live our lives, or how 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 puts it, how to possess this vessel in sanctification. We're already sanctified in Christ. We're already set apart. That means we are saints. Those that truly believe Jesus' blood paid for our sins, you are a saint. I'm already talking against worldly doctrine, as we are. See, I can't help it. But that's what Scripture says. You are a saint. No one has to approve it. You don't. Just leave it at that. You're already a saint. But he calls them out to unity later on here in verse 27, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Unity. Everyone in Christ is part of one body. Right, so we looked at those verses, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4, how that every joint is essential. Every joint contributes to the body. And 1 Corinthians 12, 18, one of my favorite verses, along with all the other, what was that number, 30,000, whatever, in the Bible. But it's one of my favorite because it says, it pleased God to put me where I am. And it pleased God to put you where you are. It pleased Him. We might think, and remember, I'm not going to go into more of this. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. I'm not doing this enough. I'm not doing that enough. I'm not as good as that guy. But 1 Corinthians 12 talks about that. If the eye should say to the hand, well, I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? And that's exactly what it's talking about. We shouldn't be comparing ourselves amongst ourselves. That was 2 Corinthians somewhere. Didn't write that. Well, I know it's written down somewhere. But comparing ourselves amongst ourselves is not wise. That's the verse. I definitely deleted that. Well, shame on me. But you'll have to go back. There's some homework, which I won't grade. But comparing ourselves amongst ourselves is not wise, because inevitably it brings us down. It's not edifying. But what God says is, you are unique. You are valued. Christ valued you so much, or God valued you so much, that Christ came into this world, and as we're about to read again, emptied himself, humbled himself to the point of the death of the cross. He did that for you, to give you eternal life with him. This is that ultimate show of love. He is that example, and that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. Yet I show unto you a more excellent way. It's all about love, God's love, that self-sacrificial kind of love. So let's read now in Philippians chapter 2. It's this continuing the call to unity. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This is fleshing out, even though I tend to not use that term because the flesh means something different in the Bible, but it's living out God's desire in us. It's true love. That's what love is, setting others first. That doesn't mean neglecting or punishing the self, as I know is also taught in the world, but it's putting others first. All right, thinking on others rather than on your own first. Last week, or the last couple of weeks, I've been saying how our attitude is shaped by our faith. And attitude matters, because God looks at the heart of every man and woman, everybody in the whole world. What comes out of the heart is noticed by those around us. These are things that I've said the last couple of weeks. And I went to Mark chapter 7, because in Mark chapter 7 he speaks of the same thing. You don't have to turn there this morning. I'll just try and recap it, because I went off on a tangent there about water baptism. Okay, that was last week. I'll try not to do it right now, but I probably will later on in the message, because I think I have to when I get down to verse 13. In Mark chapter 7, the Greek term baptism is used in a few of those places, talking about washing of the pots and the pans and of the hands. And the problem was, the Pharisees were upset because Jesus and his disciples didn't wash their hands after or before eating. And they were all up in arms about this. Okay? And they were challenging him, about getting rid of the traditions of the elders. But Jesus came right back and said, you are blaspheming the word of God by your traditions. You're throwing out the word of God, replacing it with your traditions. He says it a little bit different, but that's essentially what's going on there. And what the teaching there is, it's not what goes into the man that defiles the man, it's what comes out of him. And he goes on to say, it's from the heart is where these things come from. From the heart comes forth those evil lusts, the fornication, adulteries, blasphemies, all that stuff. Okay? Or out of the heart comes the good. So he's talking about it's a heart issue in that that passage there, that encounter there, which was really the whole point of me going there, but then I had to talk about water baptism. Okay. But Philippians 2, this is more of that teaching. That's what I'm trying to get at. It's out of the heart comes these things. We truly trust that Jesus paid for my sin on the cross of Calvary. Well, I should have different desires in me. And in fact, that's what God is going to say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. It's God that worketh in you both to will, that means to desire, and to do of his good pleasure. Okay, this is God working in each of us. It's the Holy Spirit living in each of us, guiding us, nudging us, however you want to word it, to do that, what it is that he wants us to do in our office in the body. Okay, hopefully all of that made sense. Sort of made sense in my head and then sounded weird as it came out of my mouth. But Philippians 2 is this call to unity. Philippians 2, that's what I mean. Philippians 2 is this call to unity. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love of one accord. Again, the Greek literally says they're same soul, so you can imagine how closely knit together that is. And one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's what is the expectation. Yeah, this is written as a command. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the expected behavior. Verse 6 says, who, Christ Jesus in other words, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I remember last week I couldn't help myself but go through the word study here. It was a lot of fun in the Greek with all the different forms, morphe, there. But when it says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, that's the same root word as caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Harpagmos or harpazo. It's the same term, snatching away, catching away. Okay? It wasn't robbery. It wasn't like he was taking anything away to be equal with God. Because Jesus is God. Right? It says it throughout Scripture. Here's one of those examples. And I just love how that speaks volumes there. So Jesus, being in the form of God, because he is, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he is, but, verse 7, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, of a doulos. Right? We talked a lot about that term before. It's the same term that Paul used in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, doulos. And today, we understand that term more of an indentured servant. Someone would say, well, it's translated slave. Yeah, it can. But the term slave has been railroaded to mean something different today because that's just what men do with words. That's what men do given the course of the evil of the heart apart from God. Slavery was never meant to be abusive and treating people like scum of the earth. That was not slavery in the Bible. It was, I need some help. I'm willing to do stuff for you. Okay, I'll give you room and board. You do these things for me. That's the idea of slavery in the Bible. And when they were back up on their feet, or however you'd like to put that, then they could be let go. And don't want to get all into the year of the Jubilee and the release and all that stuff. You can read about the law on your own time. Let's put it that way. But that's what the slave was supposed to be, the servant of, or the indentured servant or bond servant. So Christ did that for us, right? He is God of all the earth, and yet he said, I came to minister, not to be ministered unto. So he took upon the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. That's the Greek schemati or English schematic, the design, that diagram, whatever, of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. let this mind be in you. That's a really hard commandment,
I know,
but that's what he says. Let this mind be in you. We should also have that same attitude. That's going to take a lot of wrestling against the flesh. It's going to take a lot of effort, but I want to encourage you, go for it. Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I'm going to quote it before I fumble through that one. You know, it's my favorite motivational speech type passage in the Bible. But he says, I keep my under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Mm-hmm. And this is the same passage where he says, I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. See that zeal in him? I am going for this. And that's what I want to encourage us to do here. This is a command in the Word of God. Let this mind be you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I want to serve others. How do I serve others? Well, that's different, I suppose, in each member of the body of Christ, wherever it is that we're at. We all have different abilities, skills, talents, whatever. But God is going to use those things where you're at, exactly how you're at, for spiritual reasons. How about that? Because we're not... how do I put that? Okay, ignore I said that. But he's going to use us where we're at for his glory, and we can rest assured of that. Put it that way. But that mind should be in us. We should be looking to serve one another, not to be served. And that was a problem, of course, during Jesus' earthly ministry, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and there's plenty of examples about that. But I brought up Jesus' attitude on that night that he was betrayed. When he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and three times he asked, let this cup pass from me. And each time, he acquiesced to the Father. I don't know why I got that term in my mind, but it's the right one. I like the old English kind of terms and how the colorful our language used to be, and our language has been very watered down these days. But he acquiesced to the Father, nevertheless, thy will be done. They give in to that. There was never an answer. Right? He asked all three times, let it pass from me, let it pass from me. God didn't answer because there was no other way. This was the way. And so he willingly went to the cross. Verse 8 says he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Okay, let's do this. And remember how much in agony he was. That's the term that Luke used, how he was praying in agony. And he was literally sweating blood. As it were, great drops of blood. A little blood and a lot of water looks like a lot of blood. Okay, so it couldn't have been, it might not have been that much, but there's a medical term for it. It comes from the Greek word for blood, hemo something. I forget the term of it. I wrote it down somewhere else on here, which I'm not going to look at. But there's an actual medical term, and it was very common for people on death row. It's a real thing. Okay, so he was doing that in the Garden of Gethsemane, and yet he still did it. A lot of us have limits that are way less than that, don't we? But yet we are called to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So when these opportunities come our way, go for it. Can only vaguely encourage you. I can give you some examples from my life, but just go for it when the opportunity presents itself. I'm not sure if I mentioned this one before, but when we were in Wisconsin, we were living nearby some of our neighbors that went all out for Halloween. So we called them the Halloweenies because that's, you know, we had little kids. But that's just who they were. And yet, they had a booth out there. Now I'm forgetting what it said exactly. I bet my kids could tell me. Something to do with not being forgiven. Like, okay, here we go. So I tried to talk with them a couple different times. I gave them some tracks because I knew I wouldn't have a lot of communication, right? I would open the door and say, here I am, okay, about Jesus Christ, here, have this, okay, bye. I knew it was going to be a very short conversation, but I still went for it. And I got to tell you, I was so nervous. I'm not one, again, being candid with you all, I'm introverted. I'm not one to just start a conversation. But when I saw that sign, that booth, it's like, I got to do it. Right? So it was just there in my heart. I want to encourage you, get over that nervousness. I think God can help us, right? He's the God that spoke everything into existence. I'm pretty sure he can help us say some words. So that was basically my logic and all of that, but I want that mind to be in me. Here I am. I want to serve them. I'm going to take time away from my day and serve them. Okay? And so it should be in all walks of our life. I had to bring up the good news, how awesome that was, how that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't deserve that. No human did. And yet he did it anyway. And when we were without strength, the law was weak in that it couldn't take the sins away. It just pointed it out. You're guilty, 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 guilty. And the law, with all those sacrifices and the ritual cleansings, water baptisms, and other different baptisms that were going on there, because there's a whole bunch of baptisms in the Bible, they couldn't do it. But Jesus' work did. And when we realize that, how God is both just and the justifier of them which believeth in Jesus, Romans 3, we can just be joyful in that liberation. Right? It's something that I struggle with too, because I felt in my infancy in Christ, if you will, when I was young and learning about what the gospel really was and what it meant to be in Christ, because God used that term in Christ a lot. What does all that mean? I thought I have to do something. But the great joy is, no, you don't. You don't have to do anything. Because Christ's work is sufficient. His blood is sufficient. It did cover it all. So now it's actually turned to joy and the thought of a privilege of, I get to serve others for Christ. And that is supposed to be our attitude. But let me get into that in just a little bit. So verse 8, Jesus Christ became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Wherefore? So because of that attitude, because of what he did for us, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this is a powerful statement too. You got to think about that for just a little bit. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. He could have ended it right there. Every knee should bow. Yeah, it's in the subjunctive. It's that hypothetical, or it's going to happen kind of thing. Okay? That every knee should bow. Whether things in heaven, there's three locations here. In heaven, in earth, under the earth. And you can think about who lives there. Because that was my curiosity one day, and I had to figure out, what is he talking about? Those in heaven, those in earth, or according to the Greek, epi, upon the earth and under the earth. What about, what is going on there? Well, things in heaven, the heavenly hosts that stay true to God, those that have died in Christ, to be absent with the body, to be present with the Lord, that's where they are. Things upon the earth, those of us in this earthen tabernacle, here we are, arguably, I suppose, prince of power of the air. I mean, he's encapsulated in all of this too. You can consider him in the heavens, I suppose, because he's the prince of power of the air. But all the spiritual wickedness as well is covered in one of them, and even the third one, things under the earth. That would be hell, Hades, Sheol, the abyss. I know we've been talking about the abyss during our series, the study in the book of Revelation. In the abyss is the dwelling of the unclean spirits. You see some of those let out in Revelation chapter 9 for the purpose of enacting God's wrath in that chapter. Right? They're in the abyss. Jude talks about it. Peter talks about it. And Luke 16 talks about that abyss. In Luke 16, it's described as that mega chasma, or giant hole, between the place of the dead of the unsaved and the place of the dead of the saved. And I use that term just to understand soul salvation. Those that were rejecting God, that was the rich man. He wasn't given a name, but he was in torment, already in fire, looking for just a drop of water to cool his tongue. And that's the holding place before his resurrection to the lake of fire. It gets worse. And then, yeah, it's a hard one to digest. But then the beggar, Lazarus, was in Abraham's bosom, literally side by side with Abraham. It's Luke 16. You can read about that when you'd like. And he was in paradise, essentially. And now I'm just thinking of the psalm where it says he'd led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And now to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, because that's where he is right now. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. Again, this is not the whole point of the message this morning. There's a lot of different side trails that just got to do. But that's where all these things are, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every single one is going to confess, yes, he is Lord. Even in the book of Revelation, when the people are saying, the wrath of the Lamb is come, they're acknowledging, there he is, the Lamb of God, he is Lord. They will acknowledge that in the end. but every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So then, based on all of that, and this was the point of this morning, based on all of that in verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And this is where, during preparation for this morning, I couldn't get past, I might have misspoken this morning already, verse 12, where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out, do something. And I wanted to talk about that. I got to say that. So first, as we're really exploring, what does it mean to work out my salvation with fear and trembling? And actually, just hold that thought for a moment. Look at the commendation right before that in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. This was a very solid church. And they were walking with integrity. That was one of our themes in the last couple of weeks. We should do that. Have a consistent life day in, day out, no matter where we are, whether we're in this building, this morning, or we're at our day job or going out shopping or whatever it is that we're doing, we should be consistently living in such a way that honors God. Right? Living our life in that loving, agape love sort of way, like it was described here, setting others before ourselves, esteeming others better than ourselves. But then it goes into, now that you've walked in integrity, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now the punchline is, just give it to you, spoiler, live out your faith. It's really what it means. Just live it out. Okay? But it does have the term of working out, which in the Greek is, how do you say this, katergatsomai, which is the root word of ergatsomai, which I know we love all the Greek stuff, but ergonomics, we're familiar with that, okay? Or even energy, that comes in a little bit later. It does mean to work it out. But again, essentially it's meaning let the walk match the talk. You say you're in Christ, and do it, right? Because there's that expected way of living. I got to remind us, when we're looking at a verse that says, work out your salvation, save from what? I guess I could ask that question too. But work out your own salvation. Remember that Paul is already writing to saints. So for Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. They're already saved. Soul salvation is what I mean. They're already trusting that Jesus paid for their sin on the cross of Calvary. So that doesn't mean that now they have to add work to it. He's just saying, now just do it. Okay. The witness here in the book of Philippians is that by the Holy Spirit, they are already partakers of Paul's grace. That's what it says in Philippians 1:7, where he says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. What's Paul's grace? I mean, all these things can lead from one question to the next. What is Paul's grace? Well, if you ever heard of the dispensation which is committed me to you, word, Ephesians 3, right? So it's what was committed unto Paul, and that is salvation by faith apart from any works. There is no if-then principle. But we read in our Bibles, this is somewhat of a repeat from this morning, but we read in our Bibles of an if-then principle. We call that the law. Right? God told Israel, specifically to Israel, that if they obey his voice indeed and keep his covenant, then they shall be the peculiar peoples above all the earth and be that kingdom of priests and the holy nation. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Okay? So that was the if-then principle. And also Deuteronomy, second law, second time God gave them that law when they went to the promised land, because the first time they weren't ready. Right? There was the whole generation that said, no, I don't want it. Let's go back to Egypt. Crazy when you think about the whole context of all of that. But then they had to wander around for 40 years, and so God said, okay, take two. And then they go into the promised land, and in Deuteronomy, pretty sure it's chapter 28, There's the declaration of all the blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. If then. Okay? It was based upon works. The Old Testament law was based upon works. Now, the just shall live by faith. Yes, that's Habakkuk chapter 2, 4. And so really, they were justified by their faith. But they still had to do the works. It was a requirement under that covenant, under that law. You and I today are not under any of the covenants. We're not under the Old Testament. We're not under the New Testament. What did he just say? Right? I mean, that just throws people for a loop when I say that we're not under either of those testaments, under those covenants. Okay? And, I don't want to explain all of that. But we're not under either of them. If you look at Jeremiah 31, 31, and I always bring that one up because chapter and verse are the same. It's easy to remember. It was made with the house of Judah and the house of Israel because the old wasn't good enough, that the law didn't have the strength to solve all the sin problem. And God talks about the New Testament in several places, New Covenant, I should say, in several different places. And he made that New Testament while he was still alive, because the testament is of none effect while he's still alive, has to die. Right? That's what happens in the new and the Lord's Supper there, or what we call the Lord's Last Supper. Get my terms right. When he said, "This is the new testament in my blood." Okay, he was making his declaration there in his blood. And see, now I'm thinking of Galatians 3. So you just do all this study on. To back me up on all of this, but in Galatians 3, it says not in effect until the death of the testator. Okay? So anyway, I'm not trying to get into all of that. I'm really derailing myself here, so I apologize for that. But there are the ones under those testaments, but this is something new. This is something different. It was commissioned, dispensed to the Apostle Paul that we have salvation without any of that. Okay? We're already saved. We're already complete in Christ. We're already made perfect in Christ. That term perfect, you might think, well, no, I'm not perfect. I still need to get better. Again, that's one of those terms that I think have been railroaded by people today. Perfect today means without any flaw whatsoever. But when you look in the Bible, it's coming to the proper completion. It's, in other words, maturing, right, to that proper end. So let's take a look at some other verses here to back up this whole concept. And one of my favorites is 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you turn there, and if you're not familiar with the church at Corinth, they were a wild bunch. And that's to put it really nicely. They were glorying in their gifts. They were glorying in themselves. They were boasting in absurd and obscene behavior because they were free in Christ. Something along those lines. I'm not sure. I don't know their hearts. I'm just kind of guessing based on what I read here. But they were boasting in some very obscene things. And yet, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when you read in, I'll just begin in verse 1, but really looking at verse 6. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you," the church at Corinth, "came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." See, we glory in the cross. Peter in Acts 2 said, "For shame for that cross." Right? It's a different message. Verse 3 says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So signs did follow him. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect." Isn't that crazy that he's calling these saints here as perfect? Or even calling them saints to begin with? That's in chapter 1, by the way. Chapter 1, verse 2. "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints." So he's calling them saints, and their behavior is far from saintly. Okay, but he says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught," come to nothing. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew." I can't emphasize that enough. They didn't know what the glory of the cross was in Acts 2. They didn't know. They got there eventually by Acts 15, but they didn't know it then. And even when you read slowly, prayerfully, John, I think it's John chapter 20, when Peter and John run to the tomb. Okay, well, back up a little bit. Jesus was alive, right? He's resurrected. All the women had their anointing oils and spices. They were ready to take care of the body because he had now been dead for 3 days. So they go there at the earliest possible moment after the Sabbath. They get there and they find the tomb empty. Okay? So they run back and they tell the disciples, he's not here. He's risen. We don't know where he is. Right? And when it says that John and Peter ran to that tomb and saw it as they were said, and they believed. What did they believe? We don't know where the body is. That's what they believe. They believe the story of those women. They didn't believe that he was resurrected, because remember, when they went back to Galilee and they're behind the locked door because they're afraid, he upbraided them for their unbelief. That's what Luke 24 says. Okay, they didn't get it yet. Okay, why I have to... I can't help but emphasize all that. And so the princes of this world, none of them knew it, or they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Right? God had to keep all that stuff secret until later. But as is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. This is a really important verse. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. He's going to go on down through there to tell you, you can know spiritual discernment, spiritual understanding, because his Holy Spirit now lives in you. That have sincerely trusted in God through Christ, salvation in his blood and nothing else. Okay? He has revealed them to us by his Spirit. This is a new thing. We've got all the knowledge here. God's will is that we come unto the knowledge of the truth, that full knowledge of the truth in 1 Timothy 1, 2, 4. So we can. Otherwise, God's a liar, right? We can come unto the knowledge of all of this stuff. And when we understand and keep things in their context, it all becomes clear. I've had a lot of wrestlings this week, not in this church at all, by the way, but a lot of wrestlings outside of this church on works-based salvation, because people are confused about water baptism. That's why I had to share that last week, or even this week, same kind of thing. Water baptism doesn't seem to go away. Okay, but there's that one, or the receiving of the Lord's Supper of communion, right? Meat does not commend it to God, right? That's what 1 Corinthians 8 says. We don't have to do it. It's a great reminder of what we read here in Philippians 2, 5 to 8, isn't it? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He did that for me. So it's great to take time and remind ourselves of that. But, man, where were we? So we are already made perfect. We are already complete in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2, 13, 10, one of those says, you're complete in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Talks about the change in this church at Corinth, how awful that they were behaving, but that's not their identity anymore. And that's not who they are. And when we recognize our new identity, the new creation in Christ Jesus, then comes that outward sign of the inward change. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 is that blanket statement, don't you understand this? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Doesn't it make sense that a perfect, holy, and just God will not let sin into his presence? So he goes on here, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, homosexuality, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. If we need to know what that looks like, what the unrighteous are, it's all of those things. And more, because he talks about, and anything contrary, and what is that, Galatians 5, talking about the lust of the flesh, and anything of such like. So all of that stuff is unrighteous works. But in verse 11 he says, and such were some of you, past tense. You did do those things while you walked in the flesh. But ye are washed, not by water, but ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's by that Spirit, right? That we are washed by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Want to look at Titus chapter 3. It talks about that same kind of thing. I'm just kind of curious how that's worded. I didn't write any of this down, by the way. It says in verse chapter 3, verse 5. Yes, okay, turn there. Go ahead. It's kind of important to see that. Titus chapter 3, well, get a little context, verse 3. It says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness of God and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing and regeneration and renewing of water of the Holy Spirit." Now, we don't have to have anything to do with water baptism today. That's a really hard truth to swallow for the Baptists. I get it. But that's the truth of it. The washing and regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. We're made clean through that. Clean by Jesus' shed blood. And trusting in that, the Holy Spirit indwells us until that day of redemption of the purchased possession. Right? Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Until that time, we are with Him in presence. So, I just wanted to couple those two verses together. But coming back to 1 Corinthians 6, He's reminding them, you are washed. This is a done deal. You don't have to do any particular works for your soul salvation. That's already done and sealed. It's done. Done. Can't get more emphatic than that. But then he goes on to say, 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful unto me. Because that's the logical conclusion. If I am completely sanctified, justified in Christ, in the first moment I put my sincere faith in Him, which is what Scripture says, I'm free to do anything. I can do anything I want. And I'm still in Christ Jesus. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient, meaning profitable. All things are lawful for me, and look what Paul says here again, but I will not be brought under the power of any. This is building up to that verse in 1 Corinthians 9. I am going to keep my body under subjection so that when I run my course, now I'm going to paraphrase along with 2 Timothy 4, that I can fight the good fight of faith, finish my course, and say, yep, I'm done. That's what he wants to do, to set that, reach for that calling, that high calling in Christ Jesus. Press on toward that mark. That's in Philippians 3. You can get the picture of Paul's attitude throughout the epistles here, and I know I'm back and forth a lot, but hopefully this is all making sense in one kind of cohesive sort of message. Is that all things are lawful unto me, I can do anything I want, but not all things are expedient. There is an expected behavior. And so when Paul says in Philippians 2, I don't have enough fingers, Philippians 2, where it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it just means live out who you are in Christ. There is an expected behavior, but it's not a very specific, on Monday you have to do this, on Tuesday you have to do that. There is no have-tos, right? You get to. It's a privilege to. And I always ask the question, why not? Because of the love of God through Christ Jesus, why not offer your body as a living sacrifice? Because that is the reasonable service, Romans 12 says. Let's continue here in 1 Corinthians 6. We were there at some point. Hopefully you're there still. He says, meats for the belly, the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. We're guaranteed that resurrection, a new body, not this flesh and blood, a brand new one like Jesus' new body. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? He's going to really explain that in chapter 12. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that that which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh, quoting Genesis 2:24. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. We are in Christ. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So there is that expected behavior. There's that encouragement to live out who we are in Christ in this body. So the works, we should be careful to maintain good works. If you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, I'm picking on both Corinth and Galatia, which was a Roman province that covered central modern-day Turkey. There's a very large kind of province there, but he's talking to all the churches in this area because all of them, as it is written, a little leaven, leaven at the whole lump, all of them were starting to give into the have-tos. Have to do this. And the main contention in Galatia was circumcision. Just like we contend today, not sure if I can use that word, but I have contended with others, not trying to be forceful, but just presenting scripture as I've done this morning. It's the washing of the Holy Spirit. It's that regeneration of the Spirit. It's the baptism of the Spirit. And I know I'm sounding like a broken record. Could joke about how you guys know more about records than I do, but I know about records. I'm just kidding. Sorry. We had a record player when I was little. We just had smaller ones during my generation. They called them CDs, and they worked way worse, actually, than the records do. You could have them play once you get a scratch on a CD. That's it. Anyway, we digress. But still, we had to bring up the issue of water baptism because some people say, well, there's two ordinances that we have to do today. Really? Where do you find that? And one of them is water baptism, and the other one is the keeping of communion, the Lord's Supper. And I've got verses for both of those, several verses like I presented this morning, that no, you don't. Those are not hard and fast laws. You don't have to do them at all. You can go ahead and dunk yourself in water in front of a whole bunch of people and share the gospel of the grace of God. Go for it. If you're so inclined, go ahead. Or when we partake of the bread and of the juice, it's never wine. I guess it's probably not legal to do that in churches. But it's a reminder of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary, but it is by no means required that we have to. And just saying something like that goes against a bunch of different denominations that are out there, a bunch of different teachings. Okay, because some say you have to in order to be accepted. I have to bring it up too. And when my grandmother passed, who grew up Catholic, lived her life Catholic, and many of my aunts and uncles, it's a family of 11 there, many of them understood Catholic doctrine, which means whatever the priest says is truth, apparently. And I remember they offered to partake of the wafer, because it has to be a wafer, and the juice. I was not allowed to, because I apparently didn't give enough reference to the priest. And I just thought, well, okay, this is a bunch of baloney. But they did talk about Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Okay, at least the word is being preached. Just like he says here in Philippians 1, whether in pretense or as truth, Christ is preached. So I therein do rejoice, and yea, will rejoice. So at least it was preached there. That's one particular doctrine that is leading people astray. There is no have to. You can shed that whole burden because in Christ you're free to do anything. Can't talk about the subject enough, right? There's so many doctrines out there that eventually bring people under some sort of law, or we'll call them legalistic practices. Either way, hopefully you found your way to Galatians 3 right now, but Galatians 3 is doing that same kind of thing. They're putting people under some sort of law. You have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." This whole letter, by the way, you can almost imagine Paul at the end of his rope. Because he's got how many verses of commendation? Four? Five. Five verses of commendation, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And after that, I marvel. Right? He's like, are you nuts? I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that has called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Right? You can almost hear him going a little bit crazy as he's either writing this in his own hand or dictating it. Either way, it doesn't bother me. But he's saying all these things. And he comes down to chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn from you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? And even that particular verse goes against a whole bunch of doctrines that are out there too. Mm-hmm. But let me continue, because he goes on to say, are ye so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And that one speaks volumes, doesn't it?
Yes.
Anytime anyone says, you have to do this, or if you want to be a part of this church, you have to do this. Why? I was always that kid. Why? Why am I doing this? Where's the reason? What's the foundation? But you see the adamant zeal of Paul. Are you nuts? You can't earn grace. That breaks the definition of grace. You already have it. You're already in Christ. You're already, what did verse 3 say? Perfect. Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Was that just the beginning and now you're earning the rest? No, you are perfect. Verse 4, he says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Because now he's questioning their hearts. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Right, that just brings the challenge right to the forefront. And then he's going to go on here, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And the whole rest of this is, you know, that law was the schoolmaster to bring us unto this faith. Right, now we're here. Don't go back to that. And this is not this the same gospel here. It's different. I could spend another couple hours talking about how the law was good news. It is good news. It's holy, just, and good. Right? The law is good. But there was something better coming. That's why it's called old. There's a new one, which by definition then makes that one old. And the new one's better. Right? And so I could talk about that for the next couple hours. I'm just not going to do that right now. But in chapter 4, we're still in Galatians, chapter 4, verse 9, it says, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He was questioning where their hearts were. But when you read a passage like that too, after you've known God, or rather are known of God, because now you're in Christ, and the Holy Spirit lives in you, how come you're desiring again to put those rules upon yourself? And in my mind, that attitude is very much the same as Israel during that Exodus period when they constantly murmured against Moses and ultimately against God. Let's go back to Egypt. At least we had flesh there. I'm so sick of this manna. Like, what kind of nutty person says that when they're in the desert and they have no substance whatsoever, except they're fed and watered every day? Every day. It's like supernaturally there. It's like, oh, it tastes like wafers with honey. Think about that. It's like you have a muffin every morning. And you're satisfied. You're well nourished for the day. That'd be awesome. Who doesn't love breakfast food, really? Except they were like, no, I don't want this. I want to go back to that. And they complained so much about having meat, and then God, of course, you want meat? I'll give you meat. I'm going to give you so much meat, it's going to come out your nose. He actually says that. It's in the scripture. And so it does, and it became unto them a plague. Right? But isn't this the same kind of attitude? You're free in Christ. You can do whatever you want. You ought to live in Christ and to serve one another out of love. Because Christ died for everyone, not just you. And it's because of grace given unto you that it should produce that zeal, like it says in Titus, to good works. You should want, desire to do those things. So how, when that's all said and done, do you think, I want to put laws on myself. And I want to punish myself when I break them. It's not an if, right? It's a when. And I'm trying not to condescend in any of these things, because I knew that was going to be a great challenge for me. But those that are out there teaching those things, I greatly desire that they see the truth in these passages that we just read.
Yes.
You're free in Christ Jesus. You don't have to do anything. But as it says in Philippians 3, where am I? Turning the wrong direction. In Philippians chapter 3, when Paul says, I press toward, this is verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, what are those next words? As many as be, present tense, perfect. There are several places in our Bibles, and I went to the most disobedient ones, right? Corinth and Galatia. And even them, they were in Christ. And even though Paul was marveling that they were taking the one true gospel and replacing it with something else and deciding to put all this bondage on them, he's warning them too at the very end. I didn't get into that one. Galatians 5, though, he's like, if you get circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. Right? You're throwing away all that freedom, all that grace that you have in Christ, that completeness in Christ. But if you want to be perfect, you can be. And the only way to be perfect or complete or mature, because there's no, you can't get more righteous than the righteousness of God. If you want the righteousness of God, all you got to do is trust that Jesus paid for your sin on the cross of Calvary. His blood paid for it. He did die. He was buried. He did resurrect. And right now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. How awesome is that? When we screw up here on this earth, or when those spiritual wickedness in heavenly places are out to accuse us, because that's what the term Satan means, accuser, he does. Jesus is right there to intercede for us. It's pretty awesome. This position we have in Christ Jesus, and that's why I like spending extra time when it presents itself, like a verse that says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. With a verse that says something like that, to work it out, to live it out. How people can take that a bazillion different ways, but really it just means one thing. Live out the life in Christ. It's going to look differently, perhaps, in each member of the body of Christ, but essentially it's all one and the same. We should be of one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen.
So, with all that said, a lot of time, I have more to share, but next week, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord God, I do thank you for the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. I thank you, Lord, for the consistency of your word, and as we study it, more and more things can be brought to light. It is such a joy, God. Your word is so very sweet. It's a joy to realize our identity in Christ, that new creature you made us to be in Christ Jesus, that we're already perfect, we're already complete in Christ, we already have all sins forgiven, and there's nothing we have to do. But with joy and out of love, we serve one another for your glory. So I pray that we are inspired by that, by your holy word, by your example through Christ Jesus, to love one another, to essentially, as you say, love our neighbor as ourselves. And may we go forth boldly living out this gospel of your grace and give you all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.